Jayarata Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Jayarata Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Girivadhari Jaya Girivadhari Gopi Jana Balabha Jai Girivadhari Jaya Girivadhari Yasoda Nandana Jai Raja Janadanjana Yasoda Nandana Jai Raja Janadanjana Yamuna Chira Panachari Dayo Kunja Bihari Jaya Kunja Bihari Yamuna Chira Panachari Jai Kunja Bihari Jaya Kunja Bihari Radha Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Jaya Kunja Bihari Shishivada Madhava ki Rukmini Dwakadisha ki Gopemanande
Why doesn't everyone move up a little bit? Make it a little more personal. Hare Krishna. I'm very happy to be in Los Angeles temple again at the lotus feet of Rukmini Dwarkadish, your very beautiful deities. I was just telling Savas Prabhu that someone gave me one of those new DVD series of Yadubara's, videos of Prabhupada with the God brothers and God sisters speaking. I think you've shown one of those here, but I didn't know anything about it. And I just arrived in America, and someone gave it to me, amongst a bunch of other things. And a couple of days ago, I just put one of them on, and just quickly fast-forwarded it to whatever, just to see what it was like. And lo and behold, it was the installation of Rukmini Dwarkadish many years ago. Was it 71? And it was such a beautiful, and so a wonderful installation, and so nicely filmed, and all the devotees were there. I got so inspired, I said to Giriraj Maharaj, I'm going to go down to L.A. and see their lotus feet. So I said, get Archita on the phone and ask if I can give a Bhagavatam class. Well, here we are. This is Rukmini. I'd like to start this morning by doing a little advertisement for my diary. The new volume, I'm sorry, it's got a picture of me on the front. I'll just show you the back here. This is the new Diary of a Traveling Preacher, Volume 7. It's the accumulated, all the diaries through the year. And it's just come out. This is the second temple I've gone to with it. But it's about 22 chapters of my travels around the world. I think a lot of you know about that. But we did bring some copies down here to Los Angeles. So if you'd like to take one, just let me know after class. We've got a box here. We can sell one to you. Very minimal price, $20. Anyway, they're kind of a appetizer. I just finished a chapter last night for Volume 8. This is actually Chapter 2, and is presently with my editor, His Holiness Umapati Swami. But I always like to kind of bounce the chapter off the Vaishnavas before I actually send it out on the internet. So I'll read it to you, and then you can give me your feedback. We appreciate critique more than saying it's nice, because every writer needs critique to improve. So this is Diary of a Traveling Preacher, Volume 8, Chapter 2, from January 15th to February 15th, 2007. It's called An Old Friend. My search for new performances for our annual Festival of India tour in Poland took me back to India for the second time in several months. This coming summer will be our 18th year of festivals along the Baltic Sea coast. Because many people return, it is imperative that we maintain a high standard of entertainment. First, I attended rehearsals for India's annual folk dance festival in Delhi, where 45 colorful groups from around the country were practicing for a performance for the president of India. Then I went south to Mumbai, where Suradas, who was in charge of cultural affairs at our Juhu Beach Temple, organized numerous classical singers, dancers, and artisans to meet me. By the time I left Mumbai to attend a wedding in South India, I had a long list of possible performers for our summer tour. I phoned Jayatam and Nandini in Poland and said, I think this summer stage show will be the best ever this year. Nandini replied, that's good, because we're already being inundated with calls about the summer programs. When I hung up, I thought, how times have changed. I remember when we had to fight tooth and nail to get permission for our events. I reflected how it was the festivals themselves that had turned the tide in our favor. For several times, Srila Prabhupada said we could conquer the world with culture. Quote, people are hankering after this culture, Krishna culture, so you should prepare yourself to present Bhagavad Gita as it is. Then India will conquer all over the world by this Krishna culture. Rest assured. Unquote. Lecture, Mumbai, Pandal Program, March 31st, 1971. Next, I flew to Mangalore to attend the wedding of Drita Vratadas, the youngest son of my godbrother, Dharmatma Das, and his wife, Dwija Priya Dasi. A ceremony was taking place the next day at a resort several hours away. A local ISKCON devotee, Sujal, picked me up. Have you been to this part of India before, Maharaj? he asked as we began driving towards the coast. Looking around, I said, "Well, I think so. It looks familiar. This region is called Parasurama Kshetra, isn't it?" "Correct," Sujal replied. "Millions of years ago," I said, "after killing 27 generations of deviant warriors, Lord Parasurama requested Varuna to give a special piece of land at the bottom of the sea to the Brahmanas. He attached the land to this mountainous coastline and invited the Brahmins to live here. He gave them the benediction that they would enjoy life, living in harmony with everyone in these beautiful surroundings." "And it's true," Sujal said. "The temperature here is very pleasant throughout the year. It varies only 8 degrees between summer and winter. The land in this region is very fertile and abundant with all kinds of herbs and spices. The local people say that one day a year, all the herbal medicines enter a special tree nearby here. If someone tastes the sap of that tree on that auspicious day, he maintains perfect health throughout the entire year." I actually met people who attested to that. As we drove through a big village, Sujal said, "This town is called Mulki. It's a nice example of Parasurama's benediction that people in this area would live together harmoniously. In Mulki, Muslims and Hindus are the best of friends." "Really?" I said. "Yes," replied Sujal. "Several hundred years ago, a Muslim merchant was taking his goods by ship down a nearby river. Suddenly, the vessel became stuck on a sandbar. Days passed, and the merchant became more and more desperate. Suddenly, Mother Durga appeared before him and said that she was buried under the sandbar in her deity form. If the merchant would rescue her, she said, she would free his boat. He quickly dug the deity out from the sandbar, and his boat mysteriously broke free. After selling his goods, he came back to Mulki and built a large temple for the Durga deity, whom he had handed over to the local Hindu temple. Since that time, Hindus and Muslims have coexisted peacefully here. Sometimes they even attend religious ceremonies in each other's homes. I looked out the window and saw Muslim girls dressed in black burqas, with only their eyes showing, walking down the street holding hands with Hindu girls dressed in simple saris. "That's something I've never seen before," I exclaimed. As we continued, I studied the countryside and the small villages we passed through. "It's very clean here," I said. "You don't see the garbage and open sewers we often find in North Indian villages. It's a part of India of which many ISKCON devotees aren't aware of." "And this area is rich in Puranic lore and pastimes," Sujal commented. "Nearby is a cave where Sita Devi, while being carried away by Ravana, left a ring hoping Ram would find her. Also, the Mohini Murti incarnation left this world just near here. The exact spot is now a range of colorful rocks. In addition, your godbrother Tatpadarshan Das has a farm community near here. On top of a prominent hill on that property, the great Shankaracharya practiced austerities for many years and attained full mystic powers. Lord Rishabdev left this world in a valley at the base of that farm, and the sacred town of Udupi, where Madhvacharya lived, is nearby." When I heard the name Udupi, I quickly sat up straight. Suddenly, a flood of memories came to my mind. "Udupi? We're near Udupi, Sujal? Now I remember. I came to this region 27 years ago on pilgrimage." 27 years ago, Sujal said. "I wasn't even born then." "It was 1979, I said it excitedly. "I had just taken sannyas at the Mayapur festival in Bengal. I wanted to travel to holy places around India to get inspiration for the services ahead of me. I didn't know much about India at the time, so I inquired from several Indian devotees where to go. One devotee suggested South India. He told me many great acharyas like Madhvacharya and Ramanujacharya came from the south. He suggested I begin by visiting Udupi, because it's the place where Madhvacharya lived and boldly preached Krishna consciousness, delivering many conditioned souls from illusion and ignorance. The next day I was on a train to Udupi." "Will we be passing by Udupi?" "Oh yes, we will," Sujal replied. Pausing for a moment and looking out the window, I said calmly, "Then we must stop there. I have to visit an old friend." "Of course," Sujal said. A few moments later, Sujal turned and said, "If you don't mind, Maharaj, who's the old friend you want to visit?" "Udupi Krishna," I said softly. Surprised, Sujal said, the deity of Madhvacharya? Forgive me, Maharaj, but isn't it a little familiar to refer to the deity as a friend? I mean, generally we approach the deity in a mood of awe and reverence. That's true, I said, but in Nectar of Devotion, Rupa Goswami says that a devotee should also think of the deity as a friend. It's listed as one of the 64 items of devotional service. Tired from my long journey, I sat back and closed my eyes, trying to recall my first visit to Udupi. I remembered arriving there after many days on a train. I had gone straight to the temple. Walking inside, I paid obeisances to the deity who stood on the altar as a cowherd boy with a staff for herding cows in one hand and a ball of butter in his other hand. I remembered how an elderly pujari came up to me and kindly recounted how the deity had been carved by Vishwakarma, the architect of the demigods, 5,000 years ago for Rukmini, Krishna's first queen in Dwarka. In time, the deity was hidden in a lake formed by the gopis' tears of separation from Krishna. The pujari related how thousands of years later, a sailor took a large block of clay from the lake to act as ballast on a boat. The deity was hidden in the clay. One day, as the ship was plying to the sea near Udupi, a storm appeared and the vessel ran into difficulty. Madhvacharya, who happened to be on the beach, waved his saffron cloth as a beacon for the boat. In gratitude for having saved the ship, the captain gave Madhvacharya the clay ballast. When he broke it open, Madhvacharya was in ecstasy to find a deity of Krishna. Although the deity was very heavy, Madhvacharya, who was an incarnation of Vayu, the wind god, carried him to Udupi, where he installed him in the temple. Hearing the pastime of Udupi Krishna from the pujari increased my appreciation for the deity, and I remembered praying fervently to him for the privilege to always be engaged in the Sankirtan mission of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. I remembered also praying for protection in the discharge of my duties as a new sannyasi. I was only 29 years old and had been a devotee for only 8 years. I knew that many stalwarts on the path of devotion had fallen down due to the allurement of women, wealth, and false prestige. I continued reminiscing when suddenly Sujal spoke up. Maharaj, we're entering Udupi. Oh, great, I said, sitting up. As we drove through the streets, I took out a pen and paper and started writing. Are you writing something for your diary? Sujal said. No, I replied, I'm writing a report for Udupi Krishna. Sujal hesitated for a moment. A report to the deity, Maharaj? He said, somewhat perplexed. When we finally arrived at the temple, my heart was pounding. I jumped out of the car and slowly made my way to the thick crowd of people, to the exact spot in front of the Lord where I had stood 27 years ago. I bowed down quickly, knowing I wouldn't have much time in front of the deity. Standing up, I looked carefully through a small lattice-style window from which pilgrims view the deity. Seeing the Lord's charming form, I exclaimed out loud, "He's so beautiful!" Collecting myself, I stood up straight and began reading my report. "My dear friend," I began, "millions of pilgrims come before you each year, so I don't expect you to remember me. I was a young devotee when I first met you, a new sannyasi with an entire life of devotional service ahead of me. Now, I'm in the autumn of my life, with just a few short years left to serve you. I stand before you today somewhat embarrassed. I don't feel I've made much progress in spiritual life since we first met, but I'm proud to say I'm still your devotee, and I hope to be so until the end of time. I'm very grateful that you protected me in my duties throughout the years, and I thank you again and again for the many wonderful opportunities of service to the mission of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu with which you blessed me. I would consider myself most fortunate if you would continue engaging me in such service until my final breath." By this time, the pilgrims in line behind me were becoming anxious, and several indicated, "I should move along." "I don't want to take too much of your time, my lord. There are other pilgrims waiting, but such moments as these when a devotee can reveal his heart to you in such auspicious circumstances are few and far between. Through eons of time I had forgotten you, but you never forgot me, not even for a moment. Your greatest act of kindness was to lead me to my spiritual master, my savior, who is kindly teaching me the art of loving you. Please help me to act in such a way that he will always be proud of me. By now the pilgrims were literally trying to shove me away, but I held my ground. Finally, my Lord, I pray that my service to you will gradually purify me of all selfish desires. It is my great hope and prayer that one day I can return to your abode in the spiritual world and serve you in ecstatic love in association of your most beloved servants. I offer you my most humble prostrations at your lotus feet, all glories to your beloved Madhvacharya, all glories to my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, by whose grace alone I could find you again in this far distant place. As I put the paper in my kurta pocket and bowed down, some pilgrims fell over me. I took it as the Lord's mercy upon me. As Sujal and I walked back to the car, I told him the visit felt like an important milestone in my life. I had forgotten about the special part of India, I said, and I'd almost forgotten a very special friend. But as always, the Lord makes arrangements to give us darshan of his lotus feet again and again. And I end with a quote. Sakyam, making friendship with the Lord, is the eighth limb of bhakti. As a friend of the Lord, the devotee is always attentive to take care of the Lord's needs. Sakyam refers to the attachment and friendship a devotee develops towards the Lord while worshiping him as a deity. Jiva Dharma by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Chapter 9, Part 7. Hare Krishna. Sri Prabhupada ki. Udupi Krishna ki. Dorvida Desh ki. That's South India. Anyway, this is a diary, so afterwards if you like. Now we are going to have a Srimad Bhagavatam class. This morning, we are blessed to be reading from the King of all Scriptures, Granthara Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 21. What is that? Instructions by Prithu Maharaj. Text number 10. Technically, the class is supposed to finish in 5 minutes, but some like we got some extra time by Savasaki. I'm a special guest. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Ko nu asya kirtim na shnoti abhishno yad vikramo chishtam ashesha bhupa loka sa phala upajivanti kamam adyapi tan me vada karma sudham. Kovasya kirtim na shrinot abhikshno yat vikramo chistam ashesha bhupa lokasa phala upi jivanti kamam adyapi tan me vara karma sudham. Govasya kirtim na shrinot abhikno yad vikramochi stamashesha bhupa lokasa phala upajivanti kamam adyapi tan me vara karma sudam. Govasya Kirtim na Srinot Abhigna. Imigno. Yadvikramochi Stamashesha Bhupa. Lokasapala Apijivanti Kamam. Adyapitan Mevara Karma Sudam. Ladies, kaha, who, nu, but, asya, King Prithu, kirtim, glorious activities, nashrinoti, does not hear, abhigna, intelligent, yat, his, vikrama, chivalry, uchistam, remnant, ashesha, innumerable, bhupa, kings, loka, planets, sapala, with their demigods, upajivanti, execute livelihood, kamam, desired objects, adyapi, up to that, tat, that, me, unto me, vada, please speak. Karma, activities. Shuddham, auspicious. Translation. King Prithu was so great in his activities and magnanimous in his method of ruling that all the kings and demigods on the various planets still follow in his footsteps. Who is there who will not try to hear about his glorious activities? I wish to hear more and more about Prithu Maharaj because his activities are so pious and auspicious. Purport. Saint Vidura's purpose in hearing about Prithu Maharaj was over and over again, was to set an example for ordinary kings and executive heads, who should all be inclined to hear repeatedly about Prithu Maharaj's activities in order to be able to rule over their kingdoms or states very faithfully. for the peace and prosperity of the people in general. Unfortunately, at the present moment, no one cares to hear about Preetha Maharaj or to follow in his footsteps. Therefore, no nation in the world is either happy or progressive in spiritual understanding, although that is the sole aim and objective of human life. Oma gyan timanandasya ginangina shalakaya chaksudimilitam jenatas maesi gurave namaha Sri Chaitanya mano vishtam shtapitam jena bhutale swayam rupa kadamayam dadanti sva padantikam Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama. So, this chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam is entitled Instructions by Preethu, Maharaj Preethu. We're 10 verses into the chapter, so you know very well that Preethu Maharaj was a Shaktavish avatar. It means a living entity who is especially empowered by Lord Krishna to represent him. And Preethu Maharaj appeared as a righteous king, and he ruled his subjects strictly according to the Vedic scriptures. A king's duties are found in what are called the Dharma Shastras, like there's the Manu Samhita, there's the Atharva Veda, and you could say also the Mahabharata. The duties of a king are described in great detail because it's a huge responsibility. It governs not only his own life and his immediate family, but his entire praja, his entire kingdom. Prabhupada one time said in Bhagavatam, he writes, praja means every single living entity within the kingdom, including all the birds, the beasts, the fish, the insects. The king is responsible for everyone in his kingdom. But basically, in Vedic culture, a king had two basic duties. Number one, he was meant to protect his people, because padam padam yad vipadam natesham, this is a very dangerous place. And in our short span of life, we have to become Krishna conscious. So if we're protected, all the better. There's no distractions, war, pestilence, famine, disease like that. We can be peaceful. So a king has to protect the people. And number two, he has to ensure that they all become Krishna conscious. So a king was duty-bound to protect his citizens. The very word katraya, in Sanskrit, katraya means to protect. Kat means to hurt, kit means to hurt, and tayate means to protect. So katraya, he was basically meant to protect. And therefore we see that warrior class of men, they had very big stature. Even in fairly recent history, going back a couple hundred years, the last remnants of the Kshatriyas we find down in Jaipur, Udaipur, that area. To be in the army of the king of Jaipur, Jai Singh, who built the city to protect Govindaji, the deities, Radha Govinda, the deities of Rupa Goswami, you had to be 7 feet tall. That's taller than me. I'm 6 feet, so that means 7 feet. I think we have one tall boy here who was dancing in the kirtan. 7 feet tall. There he is. Raise your hand. Stand up. He looked like Watusi. You had to be something about a little bit taller than him, actually. Like Wilt Chamberlain. I still remember him. you had to be tall, and that's not very easy in India. You see the stature is generally smaller. But in that part of Rajasthan, they have and very big, powerful warriors to fight. They had to fight. They had to katraya, they had to protect. Because Padma Purana describes in this world there's two classes of men. There's divine and there's demoniac. And whereas the divine class of men, the sadhus, are always looking out after the real interests of the people to help them in Krishna consciousness, the demons, their pastimes, if you could say, their pleasure comes in causing pain to others. It's hard for us to understand because we've been trained otherwise. But there are people in this world, they take pleasure when they see others suffering. So there's two classes, 50-50. And this very strong warrior class, they have to protect the innocent people against these thugs, we put it in modern terminology. Who qualifies as innocent member of society? The children, Matajis, old people, cows, and brahmanas. So you're lucky you fall into it. Those are the innocent members of society. They rarely cause harm to others, yet they have very significant roles to play in society. If someone happened to harm one of these innocent members of society, it's the king himself who was personally held responsible. That's how grave is the responsibility. We hear in Shastra, no one should become a demigod, no one should become a king, a guru, a parent, a teacher, until he can deliver his dependents from the repetition of birth and death. These are very serious responsibilities. Actually, we all have that responsibility in one sense, because Lord Chaitanya said, all of you become guru and save your land. So we carry with us the weight, the tradition of the teachings of acharyas for thousands of years. We have a very big responsibility on our shoulders to present Bhagavad Gita as it is, and to live by the Bhagavad Gita for the benefit of whole society. So the king's responsibility was very, very grave. And he was responsible for every single person in his society. In the Krishna book, it's described how long ago, actually 5,000 years ago when Krishna was present on the planet, there was a brahmana whose wife gave birth to 8 children. All of them of whom died immediately after delivery. So each time this happened, we read the brahmana would go to the gates of the palace of the king and he would complain. You're the king and my children are dying. What's wrong with your rule? So when her 9th child died, Arjuna happened to be there, and Arjuna vowed that he would protect the next child born. He was a Kshatriya. So when that child was taking birth, Arjuna went to the maternity home where she was giving birth, and he shot his arrows into the sky to protect against any evil omens that may be there. But when he shot his arrows into the sky, the arrows disappeared and so did the baby. So Arjuna, he was such a Kshatriya. He took it very responsibly. This one living entity has died in the kingdom. He was a Kshatriya. He vowed to find that child or enter into fire. Such noble men. Do they exist any longer? Kshatriya, he was ready to protect one child. He said, if I don't find that child, I have not done my duty as a Kshatriya. I shall give up my life by entering into fire. Such noble men of the past. With his mystic powers, he traveled to different planets of the demigods, but he couldn't find the child. Finally, Krishna intervened. He came to the rescue, and he helped him find that child in Swetadweep. Mahavishnu had actually taken that child for the purpose of having darshan with Arjuna and Krishna. But the point being made is that he was a Kshatriya, and he was taking responsibility for the praja, the living entities within his kingdom. Is that the case nowadays? No. We hear in this purport, Prabhupada says, how the kings and the modern political rulers, they take advantage of their situations, not to protect the people, but to fill their pockets with money. I was reading an article the other day. Every year, 15 million children in this world die of starvation. 15 million kids die every year from starvation. While the leaders use the taxes of those people to build fortunes for themselves. Actually, I made a little calculation with my calculator. Since I started this class, 200 children have died of starvation somewhere in the world. While Swiss bank accounts in Geneva fill up with greedy politicians' money sent by wire transfers. So it's a lamentable situation. And it helps us appreciate our situation here in the land of milk and honey, United States of America, in one of her foremost cities, Los Angeles. And in a few minutes, we're going to be eating the Mahaprasadam of our beloved deity. So, you know, we live in a very opulent situation, and we should take full advantage of that to preach Krishna consciousness to the starving masses. Of course, they may not be starving here from food, but they're starving for knowledge of Krishna. And due to their ignorance, they are suffering. They have to take birth again and again. So it's a very difficult situation in this world. But Krishna is taking care of us. Yogakshemam Bahamyaham. For my devotee, I protect whatever he has, and I provide whatever he requires. So we should not take advantage of that. The advantage we should take is to utilize it to help others. Well, like we were saying earlier, Vaishnava, his distress is to see others bereft of Krishna consciousness, and his happiness is bringing other people to the lotus feet of Krishna. So this terrible situation where the political leaders exploit the people, this was actually predicted 5,000 years ago in Srimad Bhagavatam. The 12th canto of the Bhagavatam, it says, Dashu Pareshu Rajeshu, that the kings in Kali Yuga will mostly be thieves. The Varaha Purana says that in the age of Kali, Brahmins take birth in demon families. So everything's topsy-turvy in this age. So the kings will mostly be thieves. How do they get their money? Through taxes. But actually a leader, a king, he's allowed to tax his people. But then he's meant to distribute that wealth back to the people in the form of government services. Like, well, in old days, they would dig roads, they dig wells, they plant trees. Now they're supposed to fix the highways with all the holes in them and fix the water towers and the electrical. Just like a rain cloud. A rain cloud draws water from the ocean. Right? The cloud draws water from the ocean. And it's not even salty water. The cloud draws the water from the ocean. It's not even salty. This is one of the miracles of nature. The saltwater ocean is full of salt, but the cloud takes the water and then carries it to the land and lets it go. So in the same way, the king is meant to take people from the taxes, take taxes from the people, and then give it back to the people. But nowadays the money disappears. So the situation is getting worse and worse. So Bhagavatam goes on to predict that losing their wives and properties to such merciless rulers who will behave no better than ordinary thieves, the citizens will flee to the mountains and forests. And then, Sakamulamisha Shudra. Harassed by famine and excessive taxes, people will resort to eating leaves, roots, flesh, honey, fruits, flowers, and seeds. But struck by drought, they will soon become completely ruined. So this is a preview. This is a fast forward. One time a devotee said to Prabhupada in London, Prabhupada, I want to come back next birth and distribute your books. And we all cheered. Yeah! Prabhupada said, no, that's not a very good idea. He said, Kali Yuga is going to get worse. He said, better use this lifetime to go back home, back to Godhead. He says, nice sentiment, Prabhupada said later on. It's going to get worse. Prabhupada told Vishnu John Maharaj, it's the first story I ever heard in Krishna consciousness. We were on the lawn at the university in Ann Arbor in Michigan, and I just walked up to meet the devotees for the first time. And Maharaj told me that Prabhupada had told him recently that in Kali Yuga, people will drill the earth and exploit all the reserves of oil. Eventually, there'll be no oil on the planet. So Prabhupada said then they won't have any means to run their machines, to farm and have food. So he said that they'll have to resort to using their cows and bulls. But Prabhupada said by that time, people will have become so demoniac, there'll be no more cows and bulls on the earth planet. So they have to work in the fields themselves to harvest the vegetables and the fruits. But Prabhupada told Maharaj, they'll be too lazy. So they'll become cannibals and eat themselves, eat each other. So, yes, this is the situation. Kali Yuga. So, chant attentively. So again, rather than being the perpetrators of such evil deeds as exploiting the masses. The king is actually meant to protect the people from such evil men who do these type of things. So to do that, to deal with that 50% or whatever of people who are impious or demoniac, a king had to be very powerful. He had to be very bold. He had to sometimes fight them. And therefore the king would often tour his kingdom to see if everything was going okay. And he came across a rogue or someone exploiting others, he would deal very strongly with that person. The Kshatriyas had to be, they weren't afraid of a fight. Just like a Sudra, he's looking for a job to plaster the walls, work with his hands. It likes that. Or a Vaishya, he likes to herd cows. He doesn't think it as a chore to go out and milk the cows. He's hankering to go and milk that cow. And a Brahmana, he's always looking for an opportunity to give a class. You don't say to a Brahmana, would you like to give class? No, not me. No, if you have the sacred thread, somebody give class. Yes, when? Now? He wants to glorify Krishna. He also wants to fight illusion by establishing the absolute truth. And a Kshatriya is always looking for a good fight. Not that he goes out and bullies people, but he's meant to fight to protect religion, dharma. There's those who are adharmic and those who are dharmic. So the adharmic, they attack the dharmic. So it's the duty of the Kshatriyas. They're not afraid to go out. The leader's not afraid to go out in the front of the lines and lead the charge. And that, if you know anything about warfare, that's the most precarious position, to be the first in line. To charge into the battle, be the first. You know, you have to be very, very powerful. But they loved it. It was in their blood. And they trained from childhood, from 5 years old. They weren't studying the Rig Veda. They were studying Atharva Veda in the Gurukul, learning to fight and wrestle and diplomacy and all these, not just brute force, but also the tactics of war and diplomacy, how to avoid war if possible. And they were princes, and they were learning these things. And they were very powerful. Chanakapanda says you control a bull by putting a ring in his nose. You control an elephant with a goad. You control a horse with a whip, and you control a rascal man with a stick. Or in some versions of the Niti Shastra, says sword. And if the king had many rascals to deal with, he would use his army. Chanakapanda says a Sudra's strength is in his attitude of service. A Vaishya's strength is his wealth. A Brahman's strength is his learning. Not very strong today. Brahman's strength, I can't remember this verse. Brahman's strength is learning, and a Kshatriya's strength is his army. And the king would lead the army. They weren't fighting for patriotic services, reasons like, God bless America, the land of the free. That instills great passion in the heart. You see, I was just walking to the airport the other day. Where was I? LA airport. And a group of boys were on their way to Atlanta to Iraq. And they were in their fatigues, you know. They had their backpacks. They didn't have their weapons, but they had all their boots and everything. And they were walking, and there were something like 20 gates. I was walking behind them, but 20 gates on the way to their particular gate. And they walked along. All the people stood up and applauded them. Bravo! Our soldiers, we're with you! Like this, you know. The people were crying, the soldiers, you could see they had tears in their eyes, and, you know, it was very patriotic. I had to control my mind, my senses, you know, because I used to be, anyway. So, you know, they're going through there, and they're, but the real sentiment is for God. So you can imagine if that sentiment is there to give those boys courage to go and fight in Iraq, imagine how brave were the soldiers who were fighting for God. I heard that in Jai Singh's army, when they used to fight the Muslims, they would go into battle singing, Radhe Govinda! Radhe Govinda! This was their inspiration. So you know yourself, we have a little bit of that inspiration to serve Guru and Krishna. We're young, we're still neophytes in Krishna consciousness, but that's carrying us through life. It gives us so much inspiration. Even against great challenges, sometimes we're challenged by the government, we're challenged by this law, but we stand up, fight for our rights, not our rights, but Krishna's rights, the law of Dharma. You can see how the soldiers were so powerful in battle. They were fighting for the Lord. They were deeply religious men. as religious as the Brahmins, the Kshatriyas and the Brahmins, the two higher echelons of society. Just like Maharaj Jai Singh, he's a very good example. Maharaj Jai Singh, he's the one that built the city for the deities of Rupa Goswami. It's called Jai Singh. It means the city of, Jaipur means the city of victory. He built that city around the temple. When the deities finally arrived in Jaipur, he had the temple established, and the whole city of Jaipur is built around the deities. It's all laid out perfectly. His palace, if you've been there, you see his palace is 100 meters away. When he got up in the morning, he opened the blinds. The first thing he would see was the lotus feet of Radha Govinda. He was a Krishna Bhakta. In fact, he had his own deities, Radha Madhava, his own personal deities. He was a Kshatriya, but he worshipped his own deities. And he was so determined to worship his deities that he would worship his deities from 6 o'clock in the morning till 9 o'clock in the morning, and nothing could disturb him. No affairs of the state could interrupt him. He would go in at six, and he would only come out, even if there was some emergency, and would knock on the door. He said, "I'm serving the lotus feet of Radha and Krishna. Don't disturb me, or I will have your head." He took this vow: "I will not leave the pujari room between 6 and 9, I would be worshipping my deities." The rest of the day, he was, you know, an expert diplomat, an expert warrior, and he knew how to deal with the people, all those things he knew how to do. But from 6 to 9, don't bother him. So, and his deities were very beautiful. They're about this big. You can still see them in the palace. They're extraordinarily beautiful, Radha and Krishna. They're hundreds of years old. They're beautiful, beautiful deities. So he, but there was one king in Mewar, nearby, who was very jealous of Jai Singh, because this was the problem. The Hindus couldn't agree amongst each other, so that's why the Muslims were able to come in and conquer India, because there could never be an alliance between the Hindu kings to fight off the Muslims, although they had the strength and the power. So this king in Mewar, he was jealous that of Govindaji and the opulence and the wealth that was generated by the nice worship of those deities, and the citizens felt so protected and loved their king. He decided to attack Jaipur. So he chose the time for the attack to be 8 o'clock in the morning, because he knew that Jai Singh would be in worshiping his deities. And sure enough, his army assembled. He had a huge army, a little bit stronger actually and more powerful than Jai Singh's army. And they came and they encircled Jaipur. And the generals, when Jai Singh's generals saw this happening, they immediately went, because this was the biggest fight they were ever going to have. So they knocked on his door and they said, "Lord, the armies of this Mewar king, they're just 500 yards away, they're about to attack." And Jai Singh said, "I've taken a vow to Krishna, I will not leave the pujari room." So they were like, "What do you mean we're going to be slaughtered?" He said, "I have taken a vow to Krishna, I will not break my vow. Such a Kshatriya, I will not break my vow." So they got the queen mother, his mother, to come and knock on the door. "Son, you must come save the citizens. I've taken my vow, I will not leave." So what happened, it's historic, this is recorded in the annals of the Jaipur Palace. The generals took their armies out to meet the Mewar king, and a huge battle ensued. And the Jaipur generals were losing the battle. And at 8:30, the door opened, and Jai Singh walked out. And he went downstairs, and he told his servant to get his sword. He had a special sword. You can see that sword. It's from here to this brahmachari. I've seen this sword. Maybe you've seen it. Every time when I go to Jaipur, anyway, I go to the museum, and they have all the weapons. This, you know, I draw the weapons for my Nisringa Shalagram when I have weapons made exactly like the weapons they had during those days. The knives, the swords, the shields, and the offering to the Nisringa Shalagram. His sword was that big. He held it with two hands. And when he was in battle, he could chop a man and a horse in half with one blow. The horse would go in two halves like this, and the man would go in two halves. It's recorded. People were so afraid of him. He was such a powerful warrior. He would just like a lawnmower go through the army like that, and on either side there'd be half horses on this side and half men like that. So powerful. unbelievable strength. Saddled up his horse. He had a beautiful white mare. And they gave him his sword. Took two men to lift it up and give it to him. He took it with one hand. And he charged off into battle. And the scribes, they write how there was this furious battle taking place. And the Mewar army was slowly pushing back the army of Jaisingh's army back to the walls like that. And suddenly his horse bolted from the palace, and he was twirling his sword like a Sudarshan chakra. It was like a razor. And he came into battle, and he went once to the army of the Mewars and back and again and back and again. His soldiers couldn't even get through. He went up four times. He went through, and he slaughtered hundreds of them. And then he killed the king. Chopped him in half like that. And it was at the end of the battle, there was only silence as his last chunk. And the few warriors that were left on the Mewar side, they took off. So then he came back and put his horse, and the blood was clean from the sword, and he went back into his upstairs to finish the arti. It took him half an hour. And he finished the artik, and all his generals assembled outside. They wanted to congratulate him, a great warrior. So then Jaisingh came out at exactly 9 o'clock. He said, "So, give me a report from the battle." "What?" the general said. "We give you a report. You were there." Jaisingh said, "I was where?" "No, you came out at 8:30, and you went into the battle, and you fought the soldiers, and you killed the king." And Jaisingh said, "I told you I would never break my vow to Krishna, that I will do my puja and my arti until 9 o'clock, and then I come out." So the soldier said, "No, we saw you. You came out, you went down, you took your sword, you went out to the battlefield." And suddenly Jaisingh had the realization that it was the Lord himself who appeared like him and took his sword and his horse and went out there and killed the... And he fainted in transcendental ecstasy. They couldn't revive him for 3 hours. Krishna! He was perspiring and hairs were standing on end. This is an historical account. It's written in the annals of the Jaipur Museum there. You can read it, or have it translated, rather. That's what they say. Such kings of yore, such noble men, such devotees of the Lord. But not only the men, the queens and the princesses too. We read how, because of their association, these noble women, they were of Kshatriya blood as well, and they were very close to their husbands and as queens and as wives, so they also imbibed some of the spirit. We know that when Krishna rescued Rukmini, what happened? He rescued Rukmini. They wanted to marry Rukmini to Shishupal. Krishna charged in. He grabbed her. He kidnapped her. It's called the Gandharva wedding. He grabbed her, kidnapped her from her wedding, and he carried away in his chariot. And Prabhupada writes that it was Rukmini. Krishna was holding the reins, and Rukmini was at the back. Rukmini was driving the chariot, while Krishna was at the back of the chariot shooting the arrows to kill the enemy who was trying to follow. She was driving. Ladies, could you drive a powerful chariot with 8 horses? Across the rough ground. It's not, you know, the highway 101. It's the ground that's like there. And she's driving the chariot, 8 horses, you know. Yeah! And Krishna's in the back fighting the arrows. So these are Kshatriya ladies. Yes. There's one recount that when I was in Mewar, I read that the Mewar king, the Muslims attacked him. And they laid siege to the city. And they were like that for 30 days. And the king and some of his people went out to try to fight with the Muslims, and the king was killed in the battle. And all the big generals, they're all killed. So now it was just some of the citizens and a few warriors, but you know, some warriors left there to protect the last remnants, but the queen was there with the girls and the ladies, and some men were left. So they laid siege to the city after many more days. So then the Muslim king, he said he wanted to come in and make a deal with the queen. some kind of deal that they wouldn't kill them, but they had to become their slaves or something like this. So she agreed to meet him. So the Muslim king came in, but she wouldn't allow him to see her physically. He could only see her through a mirror. And then only he could see her eyes, but not of her body. She covered herself with her sari, and just her eyes were showing, but that was only, he had to sit and see her through a mirror. She wouldn't let that rascal's eyes fall on her body, because Shastra says that when a lusty man looks at a woman with lusty desires, it decreases her pious activities. Whatever results of pious activities that she's performed, when a lusty man looks at her, just looks at her wanting to enjoy her, decreases her pious life. So they were there in their meeting. So the king said, "We just want to enjoy you one time. We want to enjoy you just one time. You, I will enjoy you. And my generals will enjoy your daughters. And my army will enjoy all of the girls in this kingdom. Then we'll let you go and we'll leave your kingdom here. Okay?" So the princess, or the queen, she thought for a minute. She said, "Okay. You can enjoy us, but only one time." So the Muslim king was just drooling. "Oh, so tomorrow you come in the afternoon to my, you know, we have our camp there. You come, you send all of you, come all you girls, you all come together in your palanquins and you come and we will enjoy and then you can come back." So sure enough, next day came and the gates to the kingdom opened up, and you could see like hundreds and hundreds of these palanquins going out, being carried by these strong men. And the Muslims, they got drunk because they were thinking, these girls are coming, we're going to enjoy, and they're all in a drunken state. So all the palanquins come, and they place them down, and suddenly out from the palanquin bursts all these warriors, these soldiers, with their swords, and they slaughtered the Muslim army and killed them, and like this. And this was all the queen's intelligent plan that she wouldn't send, but she would send her soldiers. So she won up on the Muslims. It's a famous story in Mewar. Anyway, there's lots of stories like that. So, of course, being a king wasn't just about fighting. They also had to manage the kingdoms in time of peace and prosperity. And being devotees of the Lord, they knew the secret to such prosperity. What is that? Saha yagna shrishtva puru prajapati. In the beginning, I sent forth generations of men and demigods and blessed them that by the performance of sacrifice, yajna, all desirable things will be bestowed upon you. So when the kings weren't fighting, they were doing yajnas. Huge yajnas. They would get the taxes from the people, and then they would buy the grains and the ghee, and they employ the brahmanas and the wood, and the people would come, huge festivities, and they would have yajnas, and from that yajna by Vishnu, Lord was pleased, so they would rain prosperity upon the kingdom. Modern leaders think that prosperity comes through economic development and hard work, but without the grace of God, no endeavor can actually be successful. So in reality, prosperity is coming from Krishna. Nitya nityanam, chaitanas chaitanam, ekabahanam, yovadidati kamam. Out of all the eternal beings, there's one, Eka, Krishna, who's fulfilling the desires of everyone. And if we know that, and we acknowledge that fact, that's what, really, what does yajna mean? It's just a way of saying thanks. That's what the yajna is. It's not that Krishna needs the ghee and he needs the gold and that. No, he owns it all anyway. It's all his. Rather, it's just an expression of us acknowledging the gifts of nature that the Lord gives us so that we can live this life and become Krishna conscious. If you get a gift from someone and you don't say thank you, don't expect that you're going to get a gift again. We learned that when we were kids. My father used to say thank you. And then I didn't get a gift for a while. Next time I got a gift, say thanks, Dad. Thanks a million, Dad. Thanks a billion, Dad. You know. If you get a gift, a gift is an expression of love. It's taking someone's, what someone, when you give a gift, you should give what's dear to you. You should just give something significant. Something, gift means something dear as expression of your love. And if you don't give a gift in return, if you don't say thank you, then don't expect. So we're taking the gifts of nature, but we're not performing yajna. We're not performing the prescribed method of saying thank you to God. So no wonder there's scarcity on the planet now. Means we're thieves. We're taking something that doesn't belong to us. The Prabhupada said a thief is always punishable by the laws of nature. So the kings, they knew how to do this. So it's recommended in this age. Of course, it's too expensive and there's not the qualified Brahmins aren't available. So the yajna for this age, yajna, is Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama. If the governments of the world would simply encourage the people to chant Hare Krishna, or any name of God, for that matter, but in particular, chant Hare Krishna, the whole atmosphere would change. This chanting has great effect. That's why Prabhupada wanted us to go out in Harinam Sankirtan, or Brihat Mardanga, book distribution, distributing Krishna consciousness. It creates auspiciousness. There was a plague in Calcutta in 1930, that was wiping out the entire city. And the municipality didn't know what to do. People were just dying like flies. So one sadhu came in from Navadvip, and he said he knew how to stop the plague. So all the leaders said, like, well, what are you going to do? You just have a loincloth on. He said, no, let's organize Harinam Sankirtan throughout Calcutta. Then the plague will go away. So what? So as a last resort, they organized 500 or 600 citizens. They went throughout the whole city chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. And within a few days, the plague was gone. So they attributed it to the holy name. Of course, we don't use the holy name necessarily for material reasons like that, but there are side benefits in chanting Hare Krishna. Really, we chant Hare Krishna to get love of God. But simultaneously, all the sinful reactions in our hearts are destroyed, our material desires are uprooted. But we're not approaching God asking for anything. We're following in the footsteps of the gopis. And Prabhupada said the gopis never ask Krishna for anything. They only ask for service. So when you chant, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, you get that love of God, but there's some side benefits as well. So where do the kings learn all of this science? How to live a simple but prosperous life? How to have peace? How to go back to Godhead? Where do they learn? They learn it from the Dharma Shastras. How to rule effectively, how to protect the citizens, and how to encourage the citizens to become God conscious. They learn that from the Dharma Shastras. So our proposition is these Shastras are so important. How can a king or any other leader govern without being conversant with the laws of God? The laws of God in the material world, they're not arbitrary laws like those created by mundane politicians. They're absolute laws. And they're always working, like the law of karma. Can't ignore it. It influences people at all times and all places. So a king, he has to be conversant with civil law. He has to be conversant with absolute law. He's actually a representative of God. Evam parampara praptam imam rajaso sayo vidu. This knowledge of Krishna consciousness came down to the disciplic succession, and it was understood by saintly kings in that way. They're actually mentioned in that verse. Saintly kings understood this knowledge of Krishna consciousness to the guru parampara. So really, they have to rule their kingdom according to the laws of God. Nowadays, people want secular governments, which means they don't want the government to get involved with religion or religion to get involved in government. But that's because in the past, the church abused it all. We know the history, especially in Europe. And even here in America, we fled Britain because of these reasons. So couldn't practice religion because the state, well, it's a whole mess. So the Prabhupada said that the misuse of something doesn't mean the original thing is wrong. So here in the fourth canto, very valuable instructions are there for modern day politicians. So next year, as you know, next year there's elections in America for the president amongst other things, but the president. So we would recommend that all candidates, now the candidates are being chosen, for the Republican, the Democratic Party, we recommend that all of them attend the Srimad Bhagavatam classes in their nearest temples. And this will qualify them to lead this great country of America on earth as it is in heaven. Rantara Srimad Bhagavatam ki. No questions today, it's a little late, so.